If you'd please take your Bible once more and turn with me to Luke chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 21 this morning. Once you've located the passage, I ask that you please rise as we stand out of respect for God's word as it's read. Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 1, again, this is the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word of the living God. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. May God bless our understanding and application again of his inerrant and infallible word. Please be seated. We're gathered here this morning to worship God and to consider once more the mystery of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. You might have felt it. We, as Christians, live in tension between two worlds. We're simultaneously citizens in two countries. We are citizens in the earthly country we live in here, but we're also citizens in the heavenly country that is our eternal inheritance. As we live out our pilgrimage here on earth, there are certain times of the year when the line between the two kingdoms, that line between these two worlds becomes more clear, it becomes more defined. We're at one of those times right now. Christmas is one of those times, especially today. On December 25th, that dichotomy between the cultural celebration of Christmas and the religious celebration of the incarnation is very apparent. It doesn't take many great skills of observation to see, as you are driving here this morning, how many other churches aren't meeting this morning. It seems very strange, doesn't it? America is slipping more and more into secularism. The American branch of Christ's church is going along with it. As that happens, Christmas becomes more and more a cultural celebration than a religious one. Are we surprised by this? Are you surprised by this? Should you be surprised by this? We're watching Christ's church become more and more like the world. We see it around us every day. So we ought to be surprised only if we thought that there was a time when the world truly understood what Christmas, in the true sense of Christmas, what Christmas was all about. We forget sometimes, I think. We forget that the world, no matter how hard it tries, the world will not be able to grasp what it is we as Christians celebrate at Christmas time. The world will not be able to lay hold of and grasp the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. Right? They're not going to be able to wrap their minds around the incarnation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, at least until he comes again in glory to judge both the living and the dead, as we just confessed earlier this morning. Strangely enough, all the confusion over Christmas begins with something that happens every day that isn't very confusing: the birth of a baby boy. What made that birth different was that that baby born that night, the birth that we celebrate today, was not just any baby. Now, we celebrate because that baby was special. That baby is unique. That baby was the fulfillment of promises. That baby was the subject of prophecies. That baby was the one who would crush the head of our enemy, the one who would save us from our sins. It was through this baby that our sins would be atoned for. It was through this baby that we would be finally reconciled to God. This morning, we're going to take some time. We're going to attempt to look with fresh eyes at the way the Bible describes this wonderful event, the birth of this child. And we will be looking at it from two different viewpoints, kind of an earthly viewpoint and then a spiritual viewpoint of this, so that we can hopefully better understand and better appreciate the significance of this baby, the significance of this celebration. As we just read in our passage from Luke 2, the Bible tells us that the first group to hear about the birth of Jesus were the shepherds attending their flocks out in the fields. And we all have this picture in our heads, and it's a glorious picture. An angel, you can imagine a very dark night. Their shepherds are out, and this speck of light is there. This angel appears to them and comes and announces to them the birth of a Savior, Christ the Lord. That in itself is shocking, right? This is the Messiah. The birth of the Savior is announced to these shepherds. Again, this is a wonderful scene to picture. I mean, it's majestic and it's full of glory. But when we take the time to consider what's happening, a couple of things might strike you as being strange or maybe a little bit out of place. It might seem to us that the angels must have taken a wrong turn or something. Why would you waste an announcement of the Savior on shepherds? Who cares what shepherds think? Right, that's the mindset of everyone in that time period. Who really cares what shepherds think? No one cares what shepherds think, honestly. But yet, the angels come, not just one angel, but the one angel announces it, and then a host of angels are there singing and glorifying God, announcing to shepherds that Christ the Savior has been born. Now, this ought to cause us to pause for a moment. This ought to cause you to think for a second and go, oh, that's interesting. Why would angels go to shepherds? Why would it be that the first to hear about the Savior's birth, the announcement of a birth that has been looked for thousands and thousands of years, would be announced to people who occupied the lowest strata in all of the social ladder? It ought to strike us as strange, but is it really all that strange? Maybe not strange, but is it all that out of place? Well, not if you take into account the fact that God has always worked this way. God always uses the simple things to shame the wise. He always uses the things that are not to nullify the things that are. This is God being God. This is God being consistent. In the angelic announcement to the shepherds, God is already giving us a glimpse to how he is going to work in bringing about his kingdom. He is giving us a glimpse of who's going to be a part of that kingdom that child was sent to build. You see, God could have sent the angelic heralds to kings, to princes, to great men of state, but instead he sends them out into fields. He sends them out to shepherds. This ought to give us hope. This is a powerful foreshadowing that there will be no class structure in God's kingdom. Shepherds and kings are both equals in God's kingdom. Well, the second thing that might seem out of place with the picture of the angels announcing the birth to shepherds, that long-awaited Savior King, Christ the Lord, isn't born in a palace. He isn't born in a mansion. He isn't even born in a building, really. He's born in a barn. He's not laid in a beautiful crib. He's not put into a beautiful bed. He is born in a barn, and he spends his first night in a manger. Right? It's a feeding trough. It's not that spectacular. We ought to be struck by this. This ought to strike us and make us think more about this, because we would never place an earthly king in a manger. We would never expect a great king to be born in a barn, in a stable. I mean, it's not an appropriate place to lay an earthly king. It certainly isn't an appropriate place for the Savior of the world to spend the night. But again, I think this is the point. We learn already from his birth that Jesus is not an earthly king. Jesus is not an earthly savior. Jesus didn't come to rule the nation of Israel from the throne in Jerusalem. Jesus didn't come to save a people from government oppression. Jesus came as a savior and a king that the world could not and would not understand. They couldn't understand, they would not understand because of our enmity, because of our hatred, because of our rebellion against God. We didn't think we needed a savior. We needed an earthly king. We needed one who would protect us from our enemies, not save us from our sins. We see this kind of thinking even today in the way Christmas is treated by the world. To the world, there is no eternal significance to that baby born in a barn long ago. There is no worldly value attached to what this baby came to offer. So instead, they take a celebration of Christmas, they take the celebration of the incarnation, and they augment that celebration with things that are significant to them. We're told that the Christmas spirit consists of gifts. The Christmas spirit is the feeling of peace. The Christmas spirit is a feeling of goodwill. The Christmas spirit is spending time with family and with friends. And it all sounds nice, and those things are nice. But all those things have nothing at all to do with the true meaning of Christmas. After hearing the angelic announcement of the birth of the Savior, of Jesus' birth, the shepherds go into the city. They want to see what it is the shepherd or the angels told them about. They go into the city to see the baby that the angels spoke of, and they find it exactly as the angels described. And once they saw Jesus, they rejoiced in that. They turned and they glorified God. They told the people surrounding there what they had seen, that the angels had told to them. And then they leave. They return to the fields. And that's kind of the last we hear of those shepherds. They're there, they praise God, and then poof, they're gone. Well, we know the story. Our kids can tell us the story. And we're not shocked by that, but this is amazing. If you ever took some time to actually read this and took some time to think about what's happening there, you would think that it's pretty amazing. I mean, the shepherds had an angelic declaration of the Savior's birth. An angel appeared to the shepherds, not just one angel, but the entire night sky was filled with angels. If you and your friends were out in a field and one angel appeared to you, would you tell people about that? What if the entire sky was filled with angels singing the praises of God? And it wasn't just you alone. I mean, you had witnesses. You had collaboration. Wouldn't you tell everyone about that? This is an amazing thing to behold. Isn't it amazing that the shepherds just left, didn't just leave their flocks and go through all of Bethlehem and say, you will never believe what we saw. You will never believe what an angel, all the angels just told us happened. And we went and saw, and it's true, the Christ is born, the Savior has come, the prophecies have been fulfilled. But instead, they go, they see Jesus, they worship him, they go back to their fields. That's it. That's kind of bothered me. Why isn't it that the shepherds went and would proclaim this everywhere? Well, this wasn't the way Christ's kingdom was to be proclaimed. It wasn't yet time for that to be proclaimed in that way. It wasn't to come in power and glory. Right? That's when he returns. This was to be meek and humble. Well, even though we don't see the angelic proclamation of Jesus' birth going very far through the shepherds, it kind of just stayed very, very local there. We know from Matthew's gospel, if you were to read the parallel there in the first couple chapters of Matthew's gospel, that more than just shepherds knew of Jesus' birth. God saw fit to let some rulers know about the birth of their king. Now, we don't really know for sure who the Magi are, right? We didn't read about that this morning, but I think we all know the story. The three wise men who come to bring gifts to Jesus. We really don't know who those wise men in chapter 2 are. We don't really know how they knew about these prophecies of a Savior or why they even cared about prophecies of a Jewish Savior. We don't really know what it was they understood about those prophecies. They come and they want to worship Jesus. They come and they bring kingly gifts to Jesus, and they come with an understanding that Jesus bore the title King of the Jews. What we do know is that they came to him through the Lord's direction and guidance. We do know that when they came to Jesus, they fell before him and they worshiped him in bringing those kingly gifts. That itself is odd. I mean, if we stop to think about it, isn't this an interesting glimpse of things to come? Here in the birth announcement, in this scene here of these wise men coming and bowing down before God or before Jesus, God gives us a picture of the glory and power of Jesus, a glimpse of an event pointing forward to the time when all the rulers of the world, when all the people of the world are going to come and bow before Jesus, confessing him to be Lord and King. But the Gentile rulers weren't the only rulers to know about Jesus' birth. Matthew, in his gospel, setting up a contrast in chapter 2 between the Gentile rulers, the Magi, the wise men, and the supposedly Jewish ruler Herod. Again, a story that we probably all know. The Magi come, the wise men come to Herod, and they're talking about the prophecy that's fulfilled. They saw the star that proved the prophecy was fulfilled. A king was born, and Herod is shocked. Herod wanted to be the only king. We see that Herod is pretending to want to worship Jesus, and we'll get to that in just a second. But this Matthew is doing something here. Matthew was probably written for a mostly Jewish audience, and so he kind of pokes him a little bit by saying, you know, these Gentile leaders came and worshiped God. These Gentile leaders came and worshiped Jesus, rather. They came and they brought gifts, but your Jewish leader, your Jewish king, didn't. Matthew is kind of rubbing in the fact that it was Gentiles who came and worshiped Jesus and not the Jewish leaders that did that. Again, Herod pretended that he wanted to worship this newborn king, and so he asked the wise men, hey, tell me where this king is when you find him, because I want to go worship him too. But that wasn't his intent, and God knows the intent of his heart, and so God tells the wise men not to tell Herod where Jesus was, and in fact to completely go around his territory on their way back to their own countries, because he knew the intentions of Herod's heart. Isn't it interesting to think about the different reactions to Jesus' birth between these two leaders? If you have your Bible open still, we might as well turn to Matthew chapter 2. We've been talking about it for a little bit. So turn back to Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. When the wise men go and see Jesus and then they leave and they don't go back to Herod to tell him where Jesus is, Herod gets upset, and that's where we pick up in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. It says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." The difference between the two reactions. The wise men, the Gentiles, brought gifts and worshipped Jesus. Herod the Jew sent swords and killed all the babies. Christmas is slowly being changed from a celebration of Jesus' birth to a holiday for Santa Claus, a holiday for good cheer, a holiday for materialism, a holiday to be spent with family. I think we see, and we are given here in Matthew 2 in the passage that we just read, we find some insight into why this is happening. We look at Herod. Herod understood what the birth of this new king meant. It meant that his time on his throne might be short. See, Herod didn't understand the kind of kingdom Jesus came to establish. He thought he was gunning for his throne, so to speak. And so Herod did what he could to protect his reign. He tried to have Jesus killed. He was so intent on protecting his throne that he had every baby boy under the age of two, not just in Bethlehem, but in all of that surrounding era, he had them all slaughtered, he had them all murdered, just in case one of them might come and try and usurp his authority and usurp his power. We see in the actions of Herod the work of Satan. See, Satan knows his time is short. He knows that, and he will not tolerate anything that reminds him of this. Satan will not tolerate anything or anyone who challenges his perceived authority on earth. And we see this demonstrated in how the earthly rulers treated Jesus. Even those whom the scriptures were entrusted, we saw the Jewish leaders hate Jesus. They despised Jesus. They wanted to kill him. They saw him as a threat, even when he was a baby. And they did their best to destroy him, fooling themselves into thinking that they had finally succeeded at his crucifixion. So there's one more group at earth, or on earth, that we need to consider. One more group, how they view Jesus' birth. We'll refer to it as the world. We've talked about that concept. You know, how did the world perceive the birth of Jesus? Well, we can turn to John chapter 1, verse 9. In John 1, 9 through 11, John gives us some insight into this. He says, "The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Now, Jesus is that true light that John is talking about there. The world was made through him, but yet the world did not know him. The creator of all things, the creator of everything, came into this world that was lying in that manger on that one night. And as he grew and as he ministered among them, the very people that he created had no idea who he was. Maybe this is why only three wise men came to pay their respects to Jesus. Maybe this is why the whole world didn't pour into Bethlehem to see their creator, to see their king, to see their savior. Because like us, Their eyes are blinded by their sin, and they didn't know or recognize him. So to put it succinctly, the world couldn't have cared less about that baby that was born in a manger that night. So we go from John 1 and skip ahead to John 3, the well-known John 3:16. We compare this appraisal of the world in chapter 1 with what John says in verse 3:16. The world that didn't know Jesus, the world that didn't recognize Jesus. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Again, the world which Jesus was born into, the world which didn't even recognize its maker, this is the world that Jesus loved. This is the world that Jesus came to save. This explains what love is. Not that we loved God, but that he first loved us. That he came into a world that refused to recognize him, and he gave to some, as undeserving as we are, the ability to receive him, to believe on him, and to be saved. Not through family lines, not through our will, not through our works, but only by grace through faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior. So we're going to shift gears again and look at this event from a very different perspective. We've kind of looked at it from an earthly perspective. Now we're going to look at it from a spiritual or a heavenly perspective. And we sing about this all the time, this time of year. Well, we're always singing about the angels and them announcing the birth of the Savior, but we don't discuss very much how the angels and the whole spiritual realm really viewed this event. I mean, from our songs, but also mainly from Scripture, we know that angels were a part of this event, right? I mean, after all, it was an angel who appeared to Mary and Joseph, first informing them of Jesus' conception. We have the one angel that announced the birth of Jesus to the shepherds that we read about earlier, and then all the angelic hosts that accompanied that and were singing God's praises. But the angels and the rest of the spiritual realm were able to see the birth of Jesus from a very different perspective that is given to us in Luke and in Matthew. This is a perspective that the Apostle John was invited to experience one day. Take your Bibles once more and turn to the very famous and well-known Christmas passage in Revelation chapter 12. Here in Revelation 12, we have a somewhat different view of that silent night that was recorded for us in Matthew and in what we read this morning in Luke 2. Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head was a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne." I'm going to pause there for a moment. The book of Revelation is difficult to understand. I think we can all agree on that. But at least one thing ought to be clear in these verses. This is about the birth of Jesus. And the birth of Jesus was not the quiet, peaceful event that Luke and Matthew recorded for us. Jesus' birth, we see here in Revelation 5, Jesus' birth was a grand, monumental, epic battle in the spiritual realm. But notice that this passage isn't just about his birth. John describes Jesus' birth and resurrection and ascension all kind of lumped together in verse 5. The results of this verse, or this in verses 10 through 12. So let's continue at verse 10. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. John reveals to us the real reason for the season. Not only the birth of Jesus, but his birth, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, all of these have to be in view, or we miss the significance of them all. You cannot understand the manger apart from the cross. And you cannot understand the cross apart from the manger. As we celebrate Christmas, we cannot celebrate a baby in a manger. Just as at Easter, we don't celebrate an occupied tomb. We celebrate an empty tomb. At Christmas, we celebrate an empty manger because our Savior didn't remain a baby. Jesus grew up. He lived a sinless life, a perfectly obedient life. He was crucified for our sins. He was raised from the dead for our justification. So we celebrate Christmas because a covenant that was made before time, that covenant of redemption, was fulfilled in time. A promise concerning the salvation of a lost and rebellious creation, as the Apostle Peter writes for us in 1 Peter. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. So, beloved of God, this Christmas, let us look to Jesus, not as a baby in a manger, not as a Savior crucified hanging on the cross, but let us look to Jesus, resurrected, ascended, seated in heaven, ruling and reigning even now. Let us look to Jesus, the great high priest, through whom we can draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let's pray.